Acts 18, starting at verse 1. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So now at this point, the gospel has come to Corinth. We talked last week in chapter 17 about Paul coming to Athens, preaching that message about the God you don't know based on that altar to the unknown God. Corinth, now that Paul has arrived, is bigger than Athens. It's even bigger than Ephesus, which he's not made it to yet. In fact, the population of Corinth is estimated at this point of up to 750,000 people, which would have made it a huge city. By far the biggest place Paul has visited on any of his missionary journeys thus far. While Athens was sort of the educational and religious center of the empire, Corinth served as a political and commercial center of travel. Again, if you have a map of Paul's second missionary journey and you take a look at that map, Corinth sits along the coastline at the narrow opening of the Peloponnesian Peninsula. By the way, say that five times real fast, Peloponnesian Peninsula. Anybody who is traveling north and south by land would have to pass through or very close to the city of Corinth. And sailors who were going east and west would stop at this inlet and many times have their goods carried over land. So Corinth became a very popular place for visitors. And it wasn't just popular because of its convenience, but it was also popular because of its loose morality. There was a temple in Corinth worshiping the goddess Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love. So you can imagine what they did. Thousands of temple prostitutes would roam the city looking for worshipers. And the problem compounded itself because more travelers equaled higher demand, in which turn lowered the morals of the city. And this sort of unsettled population of travelers, people coming and going and misbehaving, could have easily led to a popular saying, you know, what happens in Corinth stays at Corinth. But instead, a different saying was developed. The city had developed such a reputation that in those days, engaging in overt sexual immorality was known as being the Corinthian. Think about the things, if you're familiar with the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, think about the things he addressed to that church. And imagine if it was that bad in the Lord's church, how much must the rest of the city have been? In the city with travelers and sailors coming and going, though, if the gospel takes hold there, the very nature of the city would make it a wonderful place for the spread of God's word. Just like those ports could be used by ships to move goods, they could serve to take the gospel to every creature. So when we come to Acts 18, we're not just seeing the start of another chapter, we're seeing the start of something big. But it is a daunting task that stands in front of the Apostle Paul. Because given the political climate of the day, Paul had reasonable cause to be afraid for his life. Judaism and Christianity alike were being persecuted because most Gentiles looked at Christianity just as an offshoot. There's the Jews and then there's this group of crazy Jews they call Christians. And at the same time, he's coming to this huge city that's filled with pagan worshiping people reveling in the worst kinds of immorality. And as he gets there, once you remember, he is still alone at this point. If you remember, back in Berea, he had to escape quickly. And so they threw him on a ship and they took him to Athens. And he sent those people back saying, go get Silas and Timothy and get them here as soon as possible. They don't find him at Athens. He spends his entire time at Athens without Silas and Timothy showing up. They don't find him until, you can look at verse 5 in our text, until he's at Corinth sometime later, Silas and Timothy finally arrive. Now, stick a bookmark here in Acts chapter 18, but since Paul wrote two letters to these folks, we're going to look as we go through at some passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which will help us in our understanding. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Here's Paul arriving in Corinth. He's alone. The moral climate is corrupt. The political climate is persecuting people like him. And if you wonder whether or not he was afraid, all you have to do is read his own description, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We tend to give the Apostle Paul this sort of superhero status, but he knew better. Paul is keenly aware of his own frailty and how that by himself he is not up to the task that he's facing. And so as he arrives at Corinth, by his own admission, he's frightened. He describes himself as weak and afraid and trembling. He's shaking. And yet Paul worships a God whose strength is revealed perfectly in our weaknesses. When you know you can't rely on your own strength, that's when you rely on God alone to uphold you. And that's when you find out, like Paul, when he later says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we're going to walk through this text this morning, understanding that Paul has reason to fear, and see the way that God provides for Paul during this 18-month ministry at Corinth. We're going to note 6 demonstrations of God's providing hand. 6 demonstrations of God's providing hand. First, God provided friends. Verses 1 through 3. right? He arrives in Corinth from Athens in verse 1. In verse 2, and he found certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came in unto them, and because they were of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Well, imagine how lucky. Paul just happened at this time where he is alone and afraid. Paul just happened to find a Christian couple who just happened to have gotten kicked out of Rome and just happened to arrive in Corinth and just happened to work in the same industry that Paul works in. What fortunate coincidences. You know, of course, I don't for a moment believe that. Paul is unsettled as Silas and Timothy haven't arrived yet. They haven't found him. But God is showing that he can provide Paul with supportive friends anywhere he chooses. And so this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, are going to become some of the closest friends the Apostle Paul ever makes. Paul is going to describe them later as they, for my life, laid down their own necks. In other words, they put themselves in danger. He'll even say that all the Gentile churches owe this couple a debt of gratitude. Later, they're going to accompany Paul when he goes to Ephesus. And eventually, Aquila and Priscilla are going to return to Rome, and Paul's going to address them in his letter to Rome. I expect to say more about them when we finish this chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday. But for right now, just note, obviously, they have a very dynamic marriage, and Priscilla in no way takes a back seat to her husband Aquila when it comes to usefulness of the Lord. Of the six times they're mentioned in the New Testament, she is actually mentioned first a majority of those times. Priscilla herself is a Christian warrior. And so it would have been a risk for them in order to sacrifice their own potential safety to take the Apostle Paul in. They knew all too well that persecution could befall them. Luke says in verse 2, they had just come from Italy because Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from Rome. And so historically, this passage, Luke gives us several clues. Historically, we can set this right in 52 AD. We know when this is. There are already Christians in Rome. There's already a church in Rome. And there's this Roman historian who talks about this incident where Emperor Claudius banished the Jews. His name is Suetonius, and I love this quote. It says, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome." Now, it's evident that that historian didn't know anything about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christos. So he mistakenly calls him Crestus and says, look, when it came to the Jews that were in and around Rome, there were constantly these disturbances over this guy named Crestus, and Claudius the emperor didn't want to deal with any of them, so he didn't pick sides. He just threw everybody out. All the Jews had to leave Rome. And so as Aquila and Priscilla arrive in Corinth, they've been banished from their home somewhere around Rome in Italy, and surely they would have hoped to find some peace in Corinth. And as tent makers, a trade which the Apostle Paul was also trained, their skills would have been highly sought after in Corinth. Corinth would have been a great place for a tent makers to make money because you've got all of those travelers who are coming and going, and you know they're not permanently dwelling there, so they need temporary dwelling places. We call those things tents, right? The city held this kind of ancient Olympics known as the Isthmian Games, which would have required a lot more tents. Tent makers would also have been able to make or repair the sails for all the ships that were coming and going. And so this would have been a great place to potentially ply their trade and make money if they could just do it in peace. My initial reaction wouldn't have been excitement at the prospect of befriending the Apostle Paul. I would not have blamed Aquila if he had looked at his wife and said, "Look, that guy is going to get us killed." The safest thing to do would have been to avoid Paul. And yet, even as it's very clear that he intends to go into the synagogues and he intends to preach Jesus, they take him into their business, they take him into their home. God provided Paul with good friends. Next, God provides boldness. Look at verses 4 through 6. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles." So as Silas and Timothy finally arrive, they meet Paul again for the first time since he had escaped from Berea. The arrival of his missionary friends, in addition to the friendship of Aquila and Priscilla, gives Paul this great boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Part of that, no doubt, was the presence of godly friends, and part of it was the ability of Paul at this point to sort of set tent making aside and dedicate himself fully to the Word of God. You see, when Silas and Timothy arrive, they are bringing financial support with them. When Paul writes later to the church at Philippi, the area where Timothy and Silas are coming from, Philippians 4:15, he writes, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And what he's saying there is this church at Philippi sent regular and generous financial support for his ministry. In fact, when he writes to the church at Corinth later, he reminds them of that. He provided for himself first through tent making and then was provided for by other Christians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 9, Paul reminds this church, "When I was present with you and wanted," right, "when I was there and I had need, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you." Right? And so Paul had provided for himself through tent making. When Silas and Timothy arrive, they're bringing this financial support from Philippi, which allows Paul to set the tent making aside and concentrate completely on the Word of God. And great boldness in preaching happened as a result. He has this opportunity to concentrate fully on preaching. And he has this comfort of his missionary team being back with him. It seems to have lit a fire under Paul. Now, when you think about it this way, it's hard for us to imagine that before that, Paul didn't have a fire lit under him. It's hard for us to think about Paul at any point as being reserved. But I think that's exactly what he was. In verse 4, he had been going to the synagogue, it says, and reasoning with them. Literally, that word's dialogue, having a dialogue. Trying to convince and persuade them about Jesus as Messiah. But as Silas and Timothy show up, verse 5 says he is pressed in the Spirit, or he is compelled by the Spirit. And that dialogue turns into testimony. It says there he testifies. There's this boldness. He's no longer just having a conversation. He testified. It means to solemnly caution or to seriously warn. He has ramped up his preaching. So at this point, Paul has sort of dialed up the enthusiasm about the danger of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, the opposition dials up their enthusiasm in rejecting the message. Their anger gets more obvious. Verse 6 says they oppose themselves and they blasphemed. And so the tension clearly is mounting. Paul got more assertive in his preaching. The opposition got more assertive in their rejection. And it says Paul finally shakes off his clothes, which is a strange thing for us, because I don't know that that's anything that we do nowadays. But understanding in their culture, this was something that Jews did when they left Gentile lands. It was a tradition for Jews as they traveled. Once they left the Gentile land and arrived back home in the Holy Land, they would shake the dust off of them to rid themselves of that heathen filth of the place they just left. And now as Paul is standing in the synagogue, he is looking at them, at these Jews, and saying, I am going to rid myself of your heathen filth, and I am going to go to the Gentiles. For Paul to do this, it would have infuriated them. And then he goes a step further with this God-given boldness, and he evokes a warning from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. At the end of verse 6, he says, your blood's on your own heads. I'm clean. Right? I've done what I'm supposed to do as a servant of God. I have delivered the message. And if you reject that message, the rejection is your issue. You're the one at fault. I'm clean. From henceforth, I go to the Gentiles. In other words, I warned you. I did my job. If you won't listen, the blame is on you. I am shaking your heathen dust off of me and going over there to the more righteous people who happen to be Gentiles. That's pretty bold, right? Well, yeah, but just wait. God provided friends. God provided boldness. Then God provides success. Verses 7 and 8. He departed thence. He left there. And entered a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. If shaking off the dust of their heathen ways and saying that their blood was on their own heads wasn't bold enough, where Paul went when he left was all the boldness you could possibly ask for. He went into the house of a man named Justus. That is a Gentile name. It's a Roman name, actually, Latin. And so as Paul had said, I'm leaving here and I'm going to the Gentiles, he goes to Justus's house. But Justus's house ain't far away. According to verse 7, it says it was joined hard to the synagogue. Paul goes and starts preaching in Justus's house, which was joined hard, or in other words, shared a common wall with the synagogue. Can you imagine the kind of steam that was coming out of the Jews' ears at this point? They had finally gotten rid of Paul. They were tired of him being over here in the synagogue proclaiming, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of man. And finally, when Paul looks at him and says, I'm going to shake the dust off from you, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He leaves, and about a minute later, on the other side of the wall, they hear the voice of the Apostle Paul going, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of men. They couldn't get rid of him. Every time they would come and go from the synagogue, there is Paul next door preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't bad enough, one Sabbath day they come to the synagogue and the chief ruler is not there. Crispus is the chief ruler of the synagogue. So he's a pastor, for lack of a better illustration. And they show up when it's time to worship, and the pastor, the chief ruler, is not there, and they can't figure out where he's at until someone comes and says, oh, he's next door. Can you imagine? Maybe it's Maybe it's a little too much sanctified imagination, but I'm picturing this half-empty synagogue of people staring with each, at each other in shock that Crispus has gone next door, don't understand why, and then they hear the voice of Paul on the other side saying, I baptize you, my brother Crispus, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I know it's very unlikely Justice's house had a baptistry, okay, but verse 8 says, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. There is this, God's providing success, an almost unprecedented level of success. But the problem from Paul's perspective is he knows what success means. Already over there in the synagogue, the Jews are choosing another chief ruler, and you can imagine what candidates they're choosing from. They're no doubt they're going to elect the guy who is running on the let's be tough on Christianity platform. You'll see in verse 17, they choose a man named Sosthenes. And he hatches a plan that as soon as they have opportunity, they're going to arrest Paul. They're going to drag him before the authorities. Paul understands success brings opposition. You don't get movement without friction. And so despite or even because of this God-given success, Paul is bracing himself for what that means next. Right? As the gospel is succeeding, he knows opposition is going to come. And you understand what's in Paul's heart and mind, because God provides encouragement for him next. Look at verse 9. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. And he, that's Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The Lord Jesus himself appears to Paul in a dream. This is direct revelation. And the message to Paul echoes the same message that God has given his servants throughout Scripture. At Abraham, leave your home, go to a land I will show you, and I will be with you. Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham, I will bless you, I am with you. Jacob, I will keep you in all the places that you go. I am with you. Joseph, for everything that Joseph suffered, there are four times that it says the Lord was with Joseph. When God spoke to a frightened Moses out of a burning bush, the message was, fear not, I will go with you. Joshua, who replaces Moses, leading the Israelites to conquer the promised lands, God told Joshua, be strong and very courageous because I will go with you wherever you go. I will not leave you or forsake you. David, who was a young man, faced down a Philistine giant because he knew that God was with him. And then David, the grown man, wrote, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear evil because you're with me. God told the prophet Jeremiah, too scared to speak, God said to him, don't be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you. And then Isaiah, God said, fear not, I am with you. Don't be dismayed, I'm your God, I'll strengthen you. I will help you. Those that oppose you will be as nothing. I am with you. And so this is just another in a long line of this message where Jesus is giving confirmation to his servant. Don't be afraid. Speak. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will hurt you. Now, in making application to this, I don't think that we can walk away with the same assurance that nobody will bother us. That part of the message, that is for Paul, and in fact, it was only for Paul at this specific time in Corinth. We know in the other cities that Paul went to, he couldn't have relied on a nobody's going to hurt you, Paul. I mean, he got stoned and beaten and imprisoned. But there is a portion of this promise that is no different for us. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a believer in his saving work, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that verse 5 talks about pressing or compelling, moving Paul to boldness. Moved by that Spirit, Paul is going to write to the Corinthians about Christ in you being your hope of glory. So you're not going to get direct revelation like the Apostle Paul received, but you do have the Scripture telling you that the Holy One of God is indwelling you wholly. And so in the darkest night, in the most frightening circumstances, when all other help fails and comforts flee, no, God is with you. He's with you for good. He is with you for his glory. If you encounter trying times, it is not because God has lost track of you. It is with a purpose. Listen to verse 10. I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. We worship a God of purpose. I don't know that there are any stronger arguments in Scripture for predestination and election. You know those two words that so many people find ugly, but I think are beautiful? Jesus himself speaks to Paul, and he doesn't say, keep on preaching because I sure hope there's people who are going to believe. He doesn't say, don't stop because maybe if you stick with it, somebody might believe you. No, just like in Antioch in Acts 13, where those who were ordained to eternal life believed, Jesus is using the truth of election as divine encouragement. Keep preaching, for I have much people in this city. Now, this does not eliminate human responsibility, right? It's only a few verses early where you have the Apostle Paul clearly telling those who reject the gospel, your blood's on your own heads. Don't think you can use the doctrine of election like a get-out-of-responsibility-free card. Unless you repent of your wickedness and appeal to God's mercy through Jesus Christ, you are responsible for God's judgment on your sin. Verse 11 tells us Paul spends a year and a half there at Corinth finding those people who God has determined to save. 18 months is as long as he has spent at any place to this point. And yet he was still right to be concerned for his safety. The new Jewish leadership was just waiting for an opportunity to arrest him and bring him to the authorities, and they think that opportunity finally arrives in verse 12. But in verses 12 through 16, God provides protection. It says Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So here's what's happened. A year and a half goes by. The Jews are waiting for an opportunity to assault Paul and bring him to the authorities. And when this new governor named Gallio comes, they see that as their opportunity, this new authority in the area. Now, historically, we know a little bit about Gallio. He is the younger brother of this well-known Roman philosopher named Seneca. That guy is actually the personal tutor to a young man named Nero who's about to grow up to be emperor. He's been appointed as governor to this province by Emperor Claudius at Rome. The same guy who earlier in this text has expelled all the Jews from Italy because of this uproar over Christus, this uproar over Christ. And so within the synagogue, this let's be hard on Christianity party over there, led by the new chief ruler Sosthenes, finally sees an opportunity, right? Here's someone who he's going to want to make the emperor happy. We can just drag Paul to Galileo and say, here you go. Remember, Claudius had booted the troublemakers out of Italy? Here's one of the troublemakers right here for you. Unfortunately, they hadn't been paying close attention to the emperor's way of resolving the issue, which was not to pick sides, but it was to get rid of everybody. And Galileo follows suit, right? They violently arrest Paul. They drag him to the judgment seat. They accuse him in verse 13 of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. But Galileo does not see this as a matter of Roman law. He sees through that and knows that it's a matter of some internal dispute among the Jewish community, and he literally does not want to hear it. So in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words or names or of your law, you look to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Paul was probably shocked at this. In verse 14, when it is Paul's opportunity at this trial to offer a defense, he's going to have to defend himself. And he's literally opening his mouth. He knows what he's about to say. He opens his mouth and it is Galileo's voice that speaks. And I kind of wonder if the Apostle Paul's jaw doesn't just kind of hit the ground when that happens. So I don't need to hear your defense. I'm not going to judge on this. This isn't a matter of Roman law. He says this is about words and names and your law. So you all deal with it. And just like Claudius, the emperor, the answer for Galileo was to make them all go away. He drove them all from the judgment seat. This man's heart is in the Lord's hands, and God has turned it the way that he desired. And always true to his word. Now, God has provided protection for Paul. But God's not providing protection for everybody there. One more point here. We've seen God provides friends and boldness and success and encouragement and protection. I want you to see God provides U-turns. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. Sosthenes and the rest of the Jewish leadership was hoping that somebody was going to get beaten that day. They didn't expect it to turn out like this. They knew such things could happen. No doubt these men were familiar with, for example, the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Right? The story of Esther in the Old Testament, there is a villain in that story named Haman who he has got it out for the righteous man Mordecai. He builds a gallows that Mordecai is going to be executed on. And who ends up hanging on those gallows? Haman does. God does that sometimes. And God does that here. The psalmist says in Psalm 94:23, he'll bring upon them their own iniquity, he'll cut them off in their own wickedness. Right? These Jewish leaders could never have imagined it was going to turn out like this, though. The Greeks who are present, here's what's happening. The Greeks who are present, they're also looking at this new leader of the area, this new authority, Galileo. Everybody wants to make the new governor happy. And when they see Galileo's annoyance with the entire Jewish community, they seize that as an opportunity for them to make the ruler happy. They grab Sosthenes, who is the instigator of the whole thing. They start to beat him right there in front of Galileo, and Galileo acted completely indifferent to it. God providentially provided this U-turn in which Sosthenes' plan got turned around on him. And Paul's work in Corinth would continue. God did have many people there in that immoral, wicked city, and they would become the Lord's church. And so Paul goes out and he preaches in Corinth and he continues there, but I just want you to think for a minute what kind of people he's preaching to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes to this church and says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," that's homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You get that? "And such were some of you." That phrase, that ought to just cut us to the heart every time we read it. Every time that we get angry with some group of people or the wicked acts that they commit, remember, "And such were some of you." Such were some of us. That's what the Corinthians were, whom God said, "I have much people in this city," and he was determined to turn them. He would use Paul's ministry to give those Corinthians a U-turn. He would give them repentance from sin, salvation through Jesus. But you know who my favorite person in this whole story at Corinth is? By far, my favorite person in this story is Sosthenes. When you think about the plan of God and the way that we fit into it, sometimes God's plan is to let the world have its way with us, leading us to Him. Many times it is when a person hits absolute rock bottom that they see their need for salvation in Jesus. It's hard to know exactly what happened with Sosthenes. The Greeks took him and beat him before Gallio. Gallio just turned his head, did not care about those things. So they took Sosthenes and they beat him in Paul's place. And you wonder if the Apostle Paul, knowing what that was like himself, was the one who picked up Sosthenes and treated his wounds and told him about a Savior who had also come to stand in his place. We know something happened because here are the first words. This first letter that Paul writes to this church, listen to the first words. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that which are sanctified in Christ Jesus." So Crispus, who had been the chief ruler, made a U-turn to Christ. And then Sosthenes, who was that, you know, let's be tough on Christianity, new chief ruler, is turned from Sosthenes, Paul's persecutor, to verse 1 in the first letter here to the Corinthians, Sosthenes, our brother. What a glorious God we have who provides for our every need and takes wicked men and sets them on a new course. No one is beyond the ability of God to save. If you just read in Acts 18, you read the first 17 verses, and you look for somebody there who, well, who's the one person that God couldn't possibly save? Well, the first obvious answer was the Apostle Paul, if you knew his background. But we would also say, Sosthenes, there is no hope for that guy. But the Lord saved him.